It is with great joy that I welcome you all to this Sabbath evening study. Today is Friday, October the 7th, 2011. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. It's an old faithful text, one that we've gone over many times. It has a special place for our message today, so we need to take a moment and to delve into it once more. Beginning with verse 12, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. Doctrines, we see, are subdivided. Doctrine is not just doctrine, it's multi-dimension to theology and doctrine. Paul refers to one dimension as milk and the other as strong meat. He has a special message pertaining to those who embrace strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Let's pause there and reflect. Those who rely on milk, Paul has what seemingly is an insult for them. Paul says, you've got no skills. It's rather insulting to be told that you don't have skills. But truth be told, everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. You see them sitting on the podium. They preside above the congregation. And they look very important. In fact, if a visiting minister comes, and they're not antagonistic towards him, they'll invite him to what they consider to be a special privilege to come sit amongst them. But in essence, it's an invitation to acknowledge that you have no skills. That your ministry is devoid of efficacy because you use milk. Well, how do you know who uses milk and who doesn't? That's important to understand. I'm thankful that all mustard seed Adventists, according to heaven's roster, have got skills. This is why he says, he makes a distinction between those who use the milk and those who use the strong meat. Not only are you, by your use of milk, considered unskillful, but you're considered infantile, considered a babe. I'm glad we're Christians, because otherwise those would be, what, fighting words, wouldn't they? But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So now, if you consume strong meat, then you've reached the heights of the pinnacle of righteousness and theology. You have your senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Paul started out in verse 12 reprimanding the church for not advancing to teaching status. Evidently, the teachers are the ones he considers to have the skills that consume strong meat, that can discern both good and evil. We need to keep that in mind as we reiterate. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. We could go on and examine some of the other doctrines, but Paul zeroes in on the dividing line. Those people who teach the principles of the doctrine of Christ, they sing about it and they boast about it and they brag about it. They say, Give me that old-time religion. It's good enough for me. They milk all of these babes. You see? But those who have advanced and who have left the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the Christian experience only began 2,000 years ago. So when Paul makes his statement here, then all of those who have not made an adjustment in what was taught between 2,000 years and now are considered the unskillful doctrinaires and theologians, people not qualified to be teachers. Those who have left the principles of the doctrine of Christ are those that have got skills. They can discern both good and evil. This is an important springboard to our study today because we need to consider it with great introspection and look at our doctrines. Yesterday, before we left the principles of the doctrine of Christ and we studied the kingdom, we did so without skills. When we studied diet, we did so as babes, not as teachers. When we studied the judgment of the dead and the judgment of the living, we did not belong seated above the audience, but rather we needed to go back to the kindergarten class. What about the Sabbath? We taught the Sabbath while we were unskillful babes. And we've inherited concepts of the Sabbath. It has developed amongst Adventists as a tradition. It's funny because if you go to different Sabbatarian communities, like the Jewish community, they've got different traditions. You go to the Adventist community, they've got different traditions. Let's pick up on that as we advance. That may be a little bit too hot to handle right now. But I can think and hear what some people are speaking in frustration. First you insult me, you say I have no skills in theology. Then you tell me that I'm a kindergartner, a preschooler, I'm a babe. Some must have the feeling, how can I please the Lord? Why is he on my case? What does he want? I know what my employer wants. I have some idea, sometimes, how to please my wife. If I keep the yard well groomed and the noise down, my neighbors are happy. My children, the federal government. I've got an idea what everybody else around me wants. And here I am serving the Lord. What is it that he wants? This is the question that has plagued men for 6,000 years. Eve sought the serpent to find the answer. Israel sought Baal. The Seventh-day Adventists took counsel opposite of what their prophets had instructed them, and they've relied on V.T. Hotep and E.G. White for this answer. We must have forged an inherited, traditional, customary answer. Faith demands that we seek the Lord's answer. Okay, I'll go for that. So what does he want? Let's turn to John chapter 5. The Lord says in verse 39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And consequently, if you want skills, if you want to be promoted to the head of the class, the one who does the instructions, the teacher, you've got to find out what the Lord's all about. You've got to identify him. Which means that you've got to leave what you've heard and advance to what the Scriptures tell you. It's amazing, we've assumed that what we've heard was from Scripture. But in our studies, we've learned that very little of it has a scriptural base and a scriptural foundation. We've inherited our concept of Christ from Constantine. almost 1,700 years ago. And Constantine didn't use a scriptural foundation. Consequently, that gives us more reason to yearn to leave what we've inherited from him. But let's not forget the first phase of the scripture. It says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. That puts it in a nutshell, doesn't it? Ever since the fall of man, we've been trying to win back life. And our life can only come to us by a search of the scriptures. Because the Lord is telling us that if you want to win salvation, your thoughts or your theories about salvation have to be scripture-based. Let me introduce the title of our study. It's entitled, Test of Our Faith. Fits quite harmoniously with the teacher-student analogy, doesn't it? Our yearning, those of us who are serious about our religion, is to win eternal life. I'm not going to split hairs today, eternal life, everlasting life. If you win everlasting life, you have eternal life. Everlasting life is life that lasts forever. My point of focus is that this is our test of faith. How can you call anything else but brother? Isn't the Sabbath a test of faith? What about the state of the dead? What about the judgment? If it's scripture-based, and that's the light that God has for you at this moment, then it's a test of faith. But John 5:39 summarizes our test of faith. You are not amongst the faithful if your theory about everlasting life or eternal life and your theory about Christ's identity is not scripture-based. You failed the test. This is what Paul was telling his students. Y'all have all failed, he said. You ought to be advancing to teachers, but you can't because you're imbibing in milk only. You need to be taught again. We don't want that indictment hurled at us in this late hour. What's a test? Let me read you some dictionary notes that I took. When you test something, you try it in order to find out what it is, what conditions it is in, or how well it works. If you test someone, you ask them questions or tell them to perform certain actions in order to find out how much they know about a subject or how well they are able to do something. That's a test. That's what it means to test. It's important for us to get a fundamental knowledge and understanding of that because we, particularly as Adventists, but we as Christians, like to zero in on the test of our faith. We're actually trying to find out what we know and if we know it well and how well we know it. Already, we've learned that all of our positions that we've understood until the mustard seed advent, until we received an enlightenment about the nature of Christ, that caused us to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. All of those teachings were based upon milkology. And they were not done with skill. When you hear this study now, I want to hear agreement or disagreement based upon a search of Scripture. I don't want to hear, well, E.G. White says, my notion is milkology. Vidyatev taught milkology. One lesson that E.G. White told us quite resoundingly in her dream, she says, they left on a journey with a bandwagon full of luggage. And by the time her and her husband reached the end, all of that luggage was cast in the precipice. That's an experience that the Adventist church was to journey on. Our focus, therefore, let us not forget, is based in salvation. The Adventist experience began with the thesis of salvation. People were excited because someone said that Jesus was about ready to return. And we found out that that was milk. It wasn't strong meat. The Lord said, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. We've refined the test, haven't we? We've clarified it. God is pretty good with his test. He gives you the answers before he gives you the test. All you have to do is keep the Lord's sayings and you'll never see death. Even the champions of our faith are in the grave, including the latest prophets, whom the mustard seed extols as inspired, V.D. Hotef and E.G. White. Some of our great leaders, I'm not going to take time to name them, they're all in the grave. How is it that E.G. White, the Lord's prophet, could be assailed and accused of not keeping the Lord's saying? Well, it's quite simple. The day of enlightenment on Christ's identity was not present and available to her in her day. But let me caution you, because already you're flunking the test. The test for life and for salvation is not search what was told to you yesterday. It's search the scriptures. I enjoy that game we used to play as children, Simon Says. Because it taught children at a simple age to follow instructions if they're given by carefully listening to the instructor. If it doesn't say Simon Says, you don't have to do it. This is what Sister White says as well. This is the thesis of her writing. I have one quote that I'm going to share with you before we close. But in essence, the dominant theme of her life was we are to garner all of our light from Scripture. And that her work was to lead us back. This speaks to the problem that we have. Our minds are clouded with false tests. It's like studying for chemistry to prepare you for algebra. It's not going to work. You have to study the material that's applicable to the test. What are some of the false tests? I told you, people look at history and no one else has passed. This was not the testing formula. The church never taught it. You ever hear that? People retort, well, that's strange and unusual. I've never heard anything like that. As if their ears have heard the refining light from God. And that they can filter out those things that are of God just by that which comes in one ear circulates throughout the vacuum of their skull and goes up the other. I like the last study that we had. We delved into the nature of Christ. And it was quite revolutionary. It was quite controversial because it showed us themes about Christ from Scripture. Just as we were taught to search, right? In fact, we saw that he could be confounded. That's an amazing thing. That's a new dimension. That's an abandonment of the principles of the doctrine of Christ. We looked into Jeremiah 31, and we saw great evidence. This shows you that the evidence that we receive from the Bible can bring us closer to Paul's pronouncement. In fact, can qualify us as being people qualified to lead and to teach. There's another component to this. Contrary to what we have thought, and we can list this among one of the many doctrines that has to be cast over the precipice. Father is actually intently interested in helping us to pass the test. Thus, he sends a singular individual, a teacher. Well, that's not good enough for me. I need to have an angel. I need the Father himself to come down and talk to me. We saw that that didn't work too well at Sinai. And throughout the Old Testament scripture, even when angels appeared, the men trembled. How is it that you want God to communicate with you? He promises to send you a teacher to help you perform well on this test. I told you we'd end up back in John 5. Let's read verses 45 through 47. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. I like that. You know, I like that because I've read that for years and I never paid any attention to what it said. Do not think. That's a commandment. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. Do you think that Christ's going to accuse you to the Father? You're not keeping the sayings. If Christ says, don't think I'm going to accuse you to the Father, then just don't think that way. And then you're well on your way to passing the test. I'm giving you a cheat sheet today. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. The Lord distinguishes himself from Moses. Moses, we've seen from prior studies, is the singular individual in the last days that serves the same work that ancient Moses did and judges God's church, his people. That was Moses' first work, in case you don't remember. 46. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Again, we have confirmation. If you want to know about Christ, then it's found in the scripture. The Lord says, Moses wrote of him. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? And even a more advanced question, if you don't believe his words, how are you going to keep his sayings? And if you don't keep the sayings, how are you going to pass the test? We're getting a clear vision of the test of our faith. John 13 elaborates further on this message by what we could call proxy. John 13, verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you. He says, verily, he says it twice as a matter of fact. He's not stuttering. He's putting an asterisk, an underline, an emboldening of the concept that what he's telling you is true. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Consequently, if your goal is eternal salvation, you want to have everlasting life, that's life without ever seeing death. You want to keep this saying. Don't run off half-cocked and say, that brother who's opening up this new understanding about Christ, he thinks that he's so smart, I don't believe that any man should have that much authority and power, so he can't be right. That's not what the Lord says. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. You want to receive the Lord? You have to be able to look out for the one whom he sends. Evidently, he's the one that's going to judge you. He is this antitypical Moses. Another text that will help you in your understanding. We could use more, but we have to advance. Let's go to Matthew 20, verse 25. There's a dispute amongst the disciples. They wanted to know who'd be the greatest. the Lord could have echoed our misconceptions and our non-scripturally searched out answers and said, nobody's going to be the greatest, you're all equal. I'm going to treat you all like you're equal. So get that and get that straight. He could have answered that way, but he didn't. You want to know who's the greatest? He says, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, so somebody's going to be great, let him be your minister. Okay. We're tying right back into what we began the study with. Remember? Because a minister is a synonym for a teacher. And Paul says that you have need that one teach you. Again. Well, this strong meat teacher, the Lord says, you must let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. How? How, Lord? The same way you let me do these things. I'm not talking about myself. I'm talking about somebody that I'm going to send. So let him be your minister and your servant. The one who serves up to you doctrine and light the same way Christ served to his disciples doctrine and light. For he says, even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. I think that we've given a little bit of focus, maybe we need to do a little bit more, about the test that we need to pass. We need to be reminded what we're actually talking about. We learned that concept that we've been accustomed to hearing, that concept of a test of faith. We've seen that to pass the test means to win salvation, and we can do that by embracing the Lord's sayings and keeping them. Now, that doesn't mean that we're rejecting the commandments, because the commandments are part of our test as well. Let me show you. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. The Lord says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, I remember I had been 8 or 9 years old, my mother and I sitting at the kitchen table, discoursing with Jehovah's Witnesses over this very scripture. In fact, I pointed it out to them, and tried to convince my mother, you're no longer under an obligation to keep the law. And their answer was, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Verse 17 was really the focus of their answer. It said, the Lord came to fulfill. You can't understand that statement unless you know the difference between Jesus and Christ. But it says he didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. I could show you evidence from Scripture, from the Lord's own testimony, the sayings that you should be keeping and paying close attention to, that he projected way into the future many of the themes from the Old Testament that would be fulfilled. One is depicted, I believe, in Luke chapter 21 when he refers to the decimation of Jerusalem. That happened like 30 years after Calvary, maybe 40, and the Lord says that all things that were written were fulfilled. It also pertained to the Passover, whereby he says he's not going to eat of the Passover till it be fulfilled in the kingdom. He's not teaching us that he came to diminish the importance of the law. It doesn't say Jesus will die to fulfill. It says he came. Thus, the point when Christ rested upon Jesus at his anointing, from that period forward, Christ was fulfilling the law and the prophecy. He puts a beginning date, but not an ending date. Therefore, we're continuously anticipating by reading the law and the prophets, the prophecy, we're anticipating the fulfillment of many prophecies. And we do so legitimately by heeding the Lord's sayings. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, whosoever covers everybody. The Lord is summarizing. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. That's important for our study today. We are not diminishing the impact of the commandment, but we're showing adherence to the testimony of Jesus is our test of faith. Because people, some of those Baptists and Methodists and Jehovah's Witnesses that you were arguing with all these years, that taught their flock to ignore the Sabbath, were in violation of this principle, but the Lord says they can still have kingdom entry. It gives you a gauge and a barometer to assess the degree which the commandments are a test. It'd be one thing, it might be blasphemous if I said this, but this is the Lord saying it. There's going to be rank in the kingdom. That may not mean anything to people today. But people tomorrow, when they're in the kingdom, are going to have to realize that they rejected their opportunity to receive teacher status that Paul commended them to receive. So therefore, they are relegated eternally as student status. Least, you need somebody to do the menial labor that will be done in the kingdom, then you look for the people who have elected for themselves to be least in the kingdom. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them. Oh, there's so much wealth in this text that we've missed heretofore. I hadn't anticipated having so much commentary here. I was going to skip this like a rock on the pond. But it says, whosoever shall do and teach them. Teach what? The commandments. The commandments are more than opening up Exodus 20 and reading them. The commandments have to be taught. You just can't quote the Sabbath commandment, for example, and expect that it will garner meaning. Because somebody's going to scratch your head and say, well, you know, Jesus said that it's lawful to rescue an animal that has fallen into a pit on the Sabbath. Now, I know that's nothing but work. That's contradictory. That's inconsistency. Well, the reason why I say it's inconsistent is because you need to be taught. Somebody is to come along, and he's to teach the commandments. I dare say, if you go to the Seventh-day Adventist church, they profess to be commandment keepers. They can't even count the first two commandments, let alone teach them. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. It's easy to teach people to break the commandments. But that involves theology as well. Well, you should ignore the commandments because look what Paul says, you see. Or look what Peter says. That's teaching to break. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There are going to be some great folks, and there are going to be some not so great folks in the kingdom, the same kingdom. Well, I thought the Lord would take a communist approach. Somebody's thinking that everybody's equal. No, that's not doesn't work that way. Look how great the disciples, the end-time disciples, are going to be. Turn with me, would you, to John chapter 17. The Lord, speaking of His disciples, in verse 9 says, I pray for them. You read the context, you see, He's praying for the disciples, no one else. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. He closed His ministry, not even praying for the world, but praying for the disciples. But for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. Does that mean that Christ didn't care about the world? Well, let's read. Neither pray I for these alone, verse 20, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word. So He's praying for the last day disciples as well. You remember what He told you in John, what was it? Chapter 8, verse 32? Then said Jesus unto those Jews that believe on Him, if ye continue in My word, if ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, that's the freedom. But we're looking for the rank, the greatness. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. Oh, so He is concerned about the world. His concern about the world is filtered through the commission of the disciples. That they be one so that the world can be converted. Consequently, like Paul, Christ peered down through the corridors of time when the doctrine of Christ would advance. And the strong meat teachers would find the milk doctrine theologians and would teach them. They would be the leaders in the kingdom. That they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. Not even really concerned about what the world thinks. Did Father send Christ or did He not? It doesn't matter. He's focused on the disciples will believe, and through their unity, the world will believe. Then look what He says, and the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Well, that's, what can I say about that? I'm ready to have a meltdown. Because I know the glory that the Father gave Christ. And now He's saying, He's transferring that glory to the disciples at the end of the day for whom He's praying. And this is why they shall be great. But don't let it bother you when some people say, he thinks he's so smart. He claims that he's Christ. Because the glory that the Father gave Christ, He's going to give to His disciples. And keep our fingers there. Put the bookmarker in Matthew chapter 5. Let's go to something that the Spirit of Prophecy says. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to refer back to that. We're finished with John chapter 17. I like the way the message is advancing. I wrote the book, Jacob's Triumphant Triunity. Everybody read the book? Put a halo on the picture around it. And then somebody, moved by the Holy Spirit, well, the halo is a pagan symbol of divinity. We had a study on that. When people say pagan symbol, they're basically saying a Gentile depiction of holiness. Why do we think that Father would disdain a Gentile depiction of holiness? Because Gentiles do things don't mean that it's wrong. We call that erroneous theology antipathetic righteousness. Whatever they do, don't do it. That's not the way the truth was structured to advance. Then in a study, a brother from Edmonton read a reference from early writings, page 33. It's reiterated also in volume 1, where Sister White saw this halo around the Sabbath. Imagine that. Because I can't disagree with the sources that say the halo is a pagan symbol of divinity. I'll be a little more kind and say it's a worldly symbol. Or say it's a Gentile symbol. Because the term pagan is just a little bit prejudicial. It just has a negative connotation. And it doesn't need to have it. The world doesn't know God. The disciples didn't even know God. We're just beginning to learn through the mustard seed advent the identity of Christ in God. Neither did they know that the Father sent Christ. But like I said, I think it's amazing how the Spirit has led us in this study. Because now we're going to read a reference where E.G. White saw a halo around the Sabbath. Now mind you, this is a vision. We believe that the Holy Spirit inspired E.G. White. Takes off in vision, and it says, and I'm using ellipsis in this quote because it's much too voluminous for me to read it all. In the holiest I saw an ark. On the top and sides of it was purest gold. In the ark was the table of stones which folded together like a book. Jesus opened them, and I saw the Ten Commandments written on them with the finger of God. The four on the first table shone brighter than the other six. But the fourth, the Sabbath commandment, shone above them all. For the Sabbath was set apart to be kept in honor of God's holy name. The Holy Sabbath looked glorious. A halo of glory was all around it. I saw that the Sabbath commandment was not nailed to the cross. If it was, the other nine commandments were. And we are at liberty to break them all, as well as to break the fourth. I saw that God had not changed the Sabbath, nor He has never changed it. But notice what she said. She saw in vision that she went into the Most Holy, and she saw the Ark of the Covenant. If you read it in its entirety, she saw that it had the mercy seat, and she saw the cherubims facing each other. And then she peered within the Ark, she saw the commandments, they were like a book. And Jesus opened it up, and four of the commandments shone brighter than the other six. That could be possible. We have a scriptural foundation for that because the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, He showed that there are least commandments and there are great commandments. Whosoever, verse 19, therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men to do so. We've always understood that the first four were our duty to God. It's understandable, therefore they would shine brighter. But we have no evidence of a halo around the Sabbath. Certainly in the Lord's testimony, that which will allow us to pass from death into life, we have no indication of such. That could only be a message to us to show that special emphasis using a Gentile symbol of righteousness was placed on the Sabbath because it was one of the doctrines that the church had completely ignored. And the Lord had to redouble His efforts to focus on that so that He could have a people that could garner greater respect for the commandments. it's a perfect symbol, because if indeed it's a Gentile symbol of divinity, then in the time of the Gentiles, in the time of the judgment of the dead, the Lord is making special emphasis on keeping the Sabbath. Consequently, E.G. White cannot be or should not be assailed by this vision, because this is what she said the Lord showed her, and it makes a great deal of sense that the Sabbath would be expressed that way. Consequently, with that halo around it, the Sabbath was our test. Today, if she were to have a vision, and she has statements that will affirm this, I'm not going to read them to you, we've read them in the past, the testimony of Jesus is the highest standard. We don't need a halo around it, because it's the standard for the entire Hebrew church and the Gentile church. God's faithful people in His church are going to observe that first. And we must embrace that as our test. Under the time when we needed one to teach us, under the aegis of the period of time whereby we needed to become consumers of strong meat, we've emphasized guard the edges of the Sabbath. Not only is it wrong to violate the Sabbath, it's wrong to violate, if the sun sets at 8 o'clock, it's wrong to turn the television off at 7:59. These are things that we've inculcated into our religion. There could be a whole lot of other things I could cite you as well. Think of the commandment to honor your mother and father. We become quite ritualistic about the Sabbath. When we open it with prayer. That's a very warm tradition. When we close it, we don't feel as if we properly closed it and honor God unless we close it with prayer. Because we're told to remember Sabbath day. We're told to honor our mother and father, but when we visit them, we don't open it with prayer, do we? Or we don't close it with prayer. Other communities that have developed Sabbatarian practices separate from Adventists will have their own customs and traditions that they have inculcated into their observance of that law as well. But we must understand that if it's not scriptural, it can't win for us everlasting life. The mustard seed Advent still embraces the Sabbath, but it does so without the halo. It emphasizes all 10 of the commandments, exactly as the Lord expressed in Matthew chapter 5. But why is Matthew chapter 5 important? Because the Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death." And one of his sayings, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great." Our commission now, as we continue in the Lord's Word, is to promote all of the commandments. All 10. Having said that, we can depart from Matthew and turn to Deuteronomy. Chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee?" Oh, that's a good question, isn't it? I like that question. If you're going to start a study or make a comment, that's a good launching point. We began our study today. You know, what does the Lord want from us? Didn't we? What does He want? Well, He told His people exactly what He wanted. "What doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes." The commandments and His what? His statutes, "which I command thee this day for thy good." Which commandments, Lord? The ones that I commanded to you for your good. The commandments were given for Israel's good, and we've lost this concept. But Paul anticipated that we would lose the concept because he said, but they that use strong meat have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. For Israel to understand the commandments, they have to be able to know the difference between good and evil. The commandments were given for their benefit. That's an addendum to the requisite to keep them. That introduces the theme of a judge. Because a judge is going to evaluate a situation and to discern whether or not the commandment that is under consideration is in that situation for your own good. I'll give you an illustration. There's some medicines that people need that come from swine. They tell me insulin, for example. The swine is the closest creature to our physiology. So that his insulin reflects our insulin more closely. There's some other products as well. Talk to doctors week. Thyroid medicine. You get it from a cow, but it doesn't mimic human thyroid hormone, or whatever it's called, as well as that comes from the swine. Yet the Bible prohibits consuming swine flesh. Therefore, or if you're a diabetic, are you going to refuse to take insulin? No, because you can't make the argument that it's not for your own good. The mustard seed does not teach that we should eat unclean meats. The mustard seed teaches that all the commandments and statutes were given for our own good. Truth be told, if you get a blood transfusion, it had to come from another human. And humans are unclean too. Human beings don't chew the cud and divide the hoof, do they? In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses may have a point. I mean, according to the Old Testament, you shouldn't be taking into yourself other people's blood. They emphasize that point to their detriment. They fail to integrate the fact that the law was given for our own good. You should not expect a miracle from God if you can solve the problem yourself by showing some judicial wisdom regarding the commandments. We find it also in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. The Lord urges you to keep them so that it's well with you. Chapter 6, verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. I think of the example of the three Hebrew boys. We forget about the full thrust of that lesson. All of the Jewish boys went into Babylonian captivity. All of them were commanded to bow down to the statue. They were told if you don't do it, you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. The only three that stood was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They became famous. And because of their strength in the Lord preserved them. But the devil could not make an argument that the other Hebrews belonged to him because they themselves bowed down. Or because they themselves partook of the king's table. Could make that argument because it was done under duress. They were forced to. And the law, reflecting upon this emphasis for thy own good, could not be invoked. It certainly is not for your own good to be thrown into the fiery furnace, right? If you're in dire straits, you're about ready to suffer financial hardship. You're a mustard seed Advent believer, which means that you embrace all 10 of the commandments. And the only way that you can find work is to find it on a job that requires you to work on the Sabbath. Then you must carefully assess what we've learned and see if by rejecting that offer is for your own good. Yesterday, this was our approach. But I remind you, Paul said that we were trained under an aegis of unskillful theologians. If you need to circumvent dire straits, why can't you accept the job and have faith that the Lord will give it to you off when you're on the job? My wife was an RN. Somehow or another, see, Adventists, they carve out room for other people, doctors and nurses. And they allow them to work on the Sabbath. But for a long time, we would have meetings on Friday, as we're having now. And for like 3 or 4 years, my wife had every Sabbath off. She was able to network within her group to work to get it off. And if she certainly could not have quit her job. This shows you that the Sabbath is not our test. Our faith in the Lord is our test. We have to make a judgment. Is it for our own good? Now, let's not get fanatical about this and start job jumping. Well, I could be making more money on this job. If I could work on the Sabbath. Think of it as the poor animal in the pit. Don't push the mule in the pit so you don't have to go to church. Don't let the animals wander loosely so that and excavate a pit without taking care to preclude them from falling in. Take all the precautions, and then when it happens, I've seen on rescue programs, they're trying to rescue a moose or something out of a lake that's frozen, or a horse, and it requires the entire fire department with helicopters and stuff like that there. You think that on the Sabbath they're going to let the poor beast falter and die? That's not in harmony with the Father's love. In fact, if you read Matthew chapter 24, the Lord shows you a little bit of this judicial jurisprudence. And this is what we're learning about the law. It was designed to be measured and implemented by judges that were inspired. This is why the first commandment says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images." The second commandment says, "Don't bow down to them." But it's a violation of the commandment to make them. In spite of that, the Lord commanded Moses to make two cherubims. And the Lord is very specific in the commandments. He says, of anything that is in the heaven above or the earth beneath. It seems inconsistent, therefore, that a cherubim, the Lord would command Moses to make one. Why would he do that? Because the cherubim was for their own good. It gave them the symbol of their salvation. It was not made for them, it was made unto the Lord as a symbol on how they would be saved. And it's not even till today that we fully understand the symbol. Matthew chapter 24, verse 20. "But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter." What happens if you have to fly? The Lord's talking about persecution of the church. He says, he commands, pray that your flight be not in the winter. Why would anybody being persecuted pray that their flight be not in the winter? Does that make any sense? You ever think about that? Lord, I don't mind being persecuted, but make sure it's a nice warm spring day. That's what you're supposed to command to pray. Pray that it's not in the winter. What happens if your flight is done in the wintertime? you still got to flee, right? But instead of fleeing on dry, dusty ground, you're fleeing maybe in deep snow or in cold weather. You have a system in your house to keep you warm, but when you're out there in the rocks and the caves, you're going to be shivering and cold. The Lord says, if you're smart, you'll pray that that don't happen. So you should pray because you still got to flee. It's for your own good to flee, even though it's wintertime. If you could just get 6 more hours of light, the Roman on the horse with the sword swinging at your head, you got to flee from that in the winter. Neither on the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day, you still have to flee. Oh no, I'm not going to run because it's the Sabbath day and I'm holy. This is my holy day. The Lord said, pray. The reason why you had to pray that it's not on the Sabbath day was because you're sitting, reclining, and resting. And then you've got to disrupt everything so that you could flee. The trumpet sounds, oh man, I was just praying. And now the trumpet sounds, the Romans are coming, I got to flee. I got to go run and hide. That's a major inconvenience. It disturbs your rest. So you don't want that to happen, so pray that it doesn't happen. But if it happens, it certainly is not for your own good to keep the Sabbath and lose your life. Let's face it, historically, the Sabbath was never understood. Never fully understood. We know that from the Pharisees and the Sadducees recriminating against the Lord for healing people on the Sabbath. How in the world are you going to attack the Lord's fidelity to God and to the law by attacking him? This was the elders, the leaders of the church. They sat in their circle, and to them there was something wrong. They didn't care about the poor man whose hand was withered. They didn't rejoice that it was made whole, and he could be like them and use both hands. He could eat with both hands and do whatever he needs. He could farm and do all those other things. That was not a joy to them. They were depressed because the Lord healed them on the Sabbath. It just goes to show you that they never understood the intent of the Sabbath. It was for their own good. But what makes you think that the elders today who brought us up to this point in time through their milkology, what makes you think that they have engendered standards that are more wise than the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Why would we presume that the Pharisees missed it, having grown out of continuous history of 1,500 years from Moses, yet we just picked up on it in 1846, and yet we know how to keep it better than they did? Sometimes we can become trapped in laws, and people need teachers to show them how to maneuver their way through them. I remember on 9/11, some of you may remember this, when the planes first hit the building, the people in the first building and the second building, their managers said, no, just sit still. So they told them. And some people listened to that. I would have said, well, this may not be for my own good. Let's talk about it on Monday morning. He said, well, I thought you said, well, you know what, I'm going to get a breath of fresh air. I don't mean to be disrespectful. It goes to show you that you can't follow other people's perceptions unless they're graced with the Lord's wisdom. When he sends you somebody, he'll show you how to refine your legal perspective so that you're observing his law properly and not to your own detriment. We have a faith component. Yesterday, and I've actually seen this, people refused to work on the Sabbath. They got good jobs and whatnot. Because that was their test. Nurses, they would work on the Sabbath. But you know what they tell them? They say, well, give the money that you earn to the church. Like the nurses could depart with 1/5 of their salary and other people could not. That doesn't make any sense. And if you give it to the church, if it's wrong to work on the Sabbath, don't give it to God because you're incorporating him into your Sabbath violation. We need to now have faith that the Lord can assist us in honoring the Sabbath. Get the job first. The reason why we need to focus in on this is because the mustard seed, let's face it, you read the email. The mustard seed presents enough challenges to test your faith. These are challenges your Sabbath-keeping brothers are faced with. You're passing tests that they don't even know exist. Think of the test of the duality. You remember how difficult it was to publish that? People think because I wrote it, it was easy. Think about the testimony that Jerusalem is going to emerge from the sons of America's former slaves. Try teaching that in America. Think about the concept, the simple concept that if you believe the Lord's testimony, you're going to live forever without dying. All of these are tests mightier than the Sabbath. Think about our requisite that's imposed upon us as family members. Think about the concept of prime minister in the light of David Koresh. Well, you got to be a cult to believe that. That's what they'll tell you. Think about the child conversion, tithing, resurrection. One of the most difficult ones is the hardest ones, vegetarianism. The concept that we're no longer constrained to be vegetarian. Let us become expert at observing the concepts that we have developed from the testimony of Jesus. That is our test of faith. Let me just close by reading this reference to you. E.G. White, Sons and Daughters of God, page 259. It's a devotional. The end is near. We have not a moment to lose. Light is to shine forth from God's people in clear, distinct rays, bringing Jesus before the churches and before the world. The instrumentalities to be used are those souls who gladly receive the light of truth which God communicates to them. These are God's agencies for communicating the knowledge of truth to the world. If through the grace of Christ, I want you to pay close and careful attention to this, now we're getting to the central theme of this reference and of our study. If through the grace of Christ, His people will become new bottles, not old bottles. You're trying to drink that old wine in the old bottles. It says, if through the grace of Christ, His people will become new bottles, He will fill them with new wine. God will give additional light, and old truths will be recovered and replaced in the framework of truth. And wherever the laborers go, they will triumph. See, old truths are recovered and then replaced in the framework of truth. And wherever the laborers go, they will triumph. As Christ's ambassadors, they are to search the Scriptures, to seek for truths that have been hidden beneath the rubbish of error. And every ray of light received is to be communicated to others. One interest will prevail. One subject will swallow up every other. Christ, our righteousness. That's our halo, His testimony. And with that, we bring the study to a close.